Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians 2. It's page 996 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. If you don't have one, please pick one up from the Welcome Center before you leave. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to start in a minute in verse 13. If you excuse me for just a second, I know you're thinking this is the only windmill you've seen that runs on water. Old jokes are the best, don't you think? What do you think is the most powerful thing in the world? One time I was riding with my pastor and his wife, and my wife was with me, and she turned around and looked and said, do you know what the most powerful thing in the world is? And I said, no. And she pointed to my pastor right beside me, whose shirt was rather bulging across the midsection. And she said, that button right there is the most powerful thing in the world. Well, what do you think is the most powerful thing in the world? Gunpowder and nitroglycerin were used for a long time in the building of roads and bridges for blasting rock and so on. But they were highly unstable. Very dangerous to work with. In 1864, a man named Emil Nobel was killed in a deadly explosion while working with nitroglycerin in a factory in Stockholm, Sweden. Emil's older brother was, of course, distraught, but he was a chemist. And so he went to work, and he developed, and in 1867 introduced his new invention, which he called Nobel's Safe Blasting Powder. They formed it into sticks, and a few years later he changed the name, drawing from the Greek word for power, dunamis. He called it dynamite. Still in use today, a single stick of dynamite is capable of a deadly blast, and when you multiply the number of sticks used, then it brings even greater explosions. And for a long time, that seemed to be the most powerful thing that we knew about. And then in the early 1940s, scientists developed the atomic bomb. And the atomic bomb is capable of explosions equaling tens of thousands of tons, not sticks, tens of thousands of tons of dynamite. And then in the 1950s, they developed the thermonuclear weapon, the hydrogen bomb, or the H-bomb for short. And H-bombs are capable of many thousands of times more of a blast than atomic bombs. Thousands of times more powerful than an atomic bomb. Technically, this isn't in our world, but we experience it in our world. Things like that are incredibly spectacular, but when you step outside today and you walk in the light and you feel the warmth of our sun is an amazing thing, part of the creation that God gave to us. As Hugh Ross said, part of everything that he did to give us a nice place to live. And yet the sun's total energy output in 1 second is almost 2 trillion times larger than the largest nuclear bomb ever detonated. That was the bomb nicknamed Tsar Bomba. It was 50 megatons in terms of its explosion. In 1 second, our sun gives out more energy than 2 trillion, almost 2 trillion of those bombs. And yet I submit to you that there is something even more powerful than that. You use them all the time. Tens of thousands of them spill out from us every day. It's words. I believe words are the most powerful thing in the world. That old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me. That's simply not true. Broken bones and bruises can heal, but words can cut much deeper than bone. They inflict damage on the spirit and the soul. The Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruits for the better or for the worse. By the power of words, both written and spoken, nations have risen and nations have fallen. Movements have begun and history has been changed. On a personal level, by the power of words, families have been started and families have been destroyed. By the power of words, marriages have been strengthened and marriages have been damaged irreparably. By the power of words, children have been encouraged and lifted up. And by the power of words, children are sometimes driven to despair, emotionally scarred, and sometimes even driven to suicide. Be careful of your words. There's dynamite in them. Our words have power because we are made in the image of God, and God's words are the most powerful of all. Only God can call things into existence by His word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Bible says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. One scientist claimed that when you search deep enough into the workings of the universe, what you find behind all of the workings is what he called wisdom. Proverbs says, God by wisdom made everything. It's much like you delve into the depths of a computer game or a computer program and there find computer code. So God, by His word, has created and ordained the cosmos. But for us, there's an even more personal and powerful word. The Bible says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Now, Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in a parallel fashion, John's gospel starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It reminds me of those little rings we used to get out of the gumball machines that you could sort of flicker them back and forth, and the picture would change. And you look at Jesus, and there's Father, and there's Son, and there's Holy Spirit. And what is it? We don't understand. It's trying to fit God into our human brains, 2.5 pounds of brain trying to figure out the Almighty. The Word was with God and the Word was God. But it went farther than that. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God's Word became flesh. Who was this Word made flesh? John says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate, final word to human beings. God has spoken to us by His Son. God is still speaking to us by His Son. Jesus told His disciples, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. And the Bible says in the book of Acts, now those that were scattered went about everywhere preaching the word. And in about 50 AD, in the middle of that first century, three of those disciples named Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they came to the city of Thessalonica in the province of Macedonia, and they preached the word of Jesus to them, and things began to happen. Like planting dynamite in the crevice of a rock or unleashing the power of the atom. So the word of Christ was released in the city of Thessalonica and in the hearts of its people. Now, after Paul had to leave the Thessalonians, he wrote more words to them in this letter that we call 1 Thessalonians. And he reminded the believers there of how the Word of God had worked among them. Now we're going to look at one small paragraph, verses 13 through 16. And this little paragraph has a huge idea that it presents to us. And the idea is simply this: the Word of God does the work of God. The Word of God does the work of God. God told the prophet Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And through Isaiah the prophet, he said, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it." In Thessalonica, Paul set the fire, and he swung the hammer, and he turned the word loose. In verses 13 through 16, Paul reminds them what happened there. And in doing so, he reminds us that it is the Word of God that accomplishes the work of God. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that people are converted by the Word of God. People are converted by the Word of God. Look at verse 13. Paul said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." How are people converted to Christianity? I saw a cartoon once on the front of a book about evangelism. Was a cartoon of a crusader knight holding a spear to the throat of a man who was laying on the ground. And the man said, "Why, yes, I do believe I would like to hear about Jesus." In both the Old and the New Testaments, the word convert means to turn or to return. So conversion to Christ means that point in someone's life where they turn from themselves and from the way they'd been living and turn to Jesus Christ and they put their faith in Him. So how does this happen? How do people convert to faith in Jesus Christ? By the mid-20th century, we'd become way more advanced than they had been ever before in church history, don't you know? And we were told that people are converted to Christ by a clever sales pitch, borrowing techniques from the business world. And I can tell you that I tried that approach repeatedly early in my ministry. And one of three things usually happened. The first thing that happened most of the time was that most of my sinners didn't know their lines. The things they would say were outside of my memorized sales approach, and I kind of got off track. Then I just had to trust God. Isn't that awful when we get in a position where we just have to trust God? Second thing that would happen is sometimes I'd get through my whole approach, and they'd just sort of be glaring at me the whole time. And when I get done and try to get them to, you know, sign on the dotted line, they'd let me know in no uncertain terms, "Not interested." And honestly, if you go into a place, if somebody's trying to sell you something, doesn't that make you mad? Doesn't that irritate you? And then sometimes I would get them to mumble a prayer. And then when I try to get them to be baptized, they'd look at me like I'd lost my mind or like I just suggested hitting them in the foot with an axe. But we were told that if you make that pitch to enough people, then a certain percentage of them will say yes. But honestly, at that point, it ceased to feel like the work of God to me and seemed more like the work of any other salesman hawking a product. People aren't converted to Christ by a sales pitch, nor are they converted to Christ by emotions and emotionalism. My grandma used to think that proper behavior at a funeral was to weep and wail, and she would. But my grandfather would go to those funerals with her and hardly make a sound, even though he was very sad. People are wired differently when it comes to emotions. Emotions are responses, not causes. When some people put their faith in Christ, they're very emotional. And I remember Jolly Moody telling me when he led a lady named Theada to the Lord. She said, I didn't want to get emotional about it. She said, when he explained it to me, I thought, that's it, that's right. And she said, I accepted Christ. And she was very, very little, very matter of fact about it. Being converted isn't a matter of how emotional you are. It's who you put your faith in. People also aren't converted by some kind of spectacular experience. I once talked with a man, and he was telling me that he got to go to a big tent meeting of a prominent evangelist of a decade gone by. And he said he got in a line with a bunch of other people, and the man came by and laid his hands on him, and he said, I felt tingling all over my body. But then when I continued to talk to him, and I said, tell me about when you became a Christian. Tell me when you put your faith in Christ. Honestly, he got kind of mad with me. He was annoyed with me. Far as he was concerned, he was okay because that evangelist had given him a tingle. My brothers gave me a stun gun for Christmas once. I can give you a tingle if you want, but that's not conversion. And then I heard a preacher, Baptist preacher named Leonard Squires, and he was talking about an ordination service he'd gone to, and he said there was a young candidate for ministry there. He said they asked the candidate, said, tell us about your conversion experience. And said this young man said, well, at first I saw a great white light. And Squire said, I knew then we were in trouble. And I am not making this up. I once knew a man in the area from Kentucky, and he would look at you with a straight face and tell you that when he was converted, he was sitting by himself in a church pew in a church in Kentucky, and he said the Holy Spirit picked him up, turned him upside down, and set him back down in that pew on his head. That didn't happen to me. My grandma was from Kentucky. That didn't happen to her either. So how are people converted? Not by a sales pitch, not by emotions, not by some kind of spectacular experience. Paul explains exactly how. And the first thing is this: the word of God is spoken by a servant of God. Now, there are three key phrases in verse 13. The word of God heard from us at work in you. Let me shorten them even further. We're talking about the word of God from us in you. The first thing is the source of this message is God. The Bible is not the collected thoughts of ancient people as they mused about God. The Bible is the written account of things that God has done and said for the human race. It is the things that God has revealed to us about Himself and about ourselves that we would never have known otherwise. And central to God's revealed message is what He has said to us about His Son, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And the first thing that you have to come to grips with is that this message is from God, not from any human being. Paul elaborates that on that further in Galatians chapter 1. Then the messengers of God bring this message from God to you. Paul said, when you received the word which you heard from us. Now, it is easy to read over that and miss something very important. Here it is. The gospel, when spoken by human messengers, is still the word of God, just as if God were speaking it to you Himself. When you hear the good news of Jesus Christ faithfully proclaimed, you are hearing the word of God. I am not saying to you, when I speak, you're hearing God. I am saying to you, when anyone faithfully tells someone else the good news of Jesus Christ, the person hearing it is hearing the word of God. And Paul goes further. Last part of verse 13, he says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The gospel spoken by human messengers is still the word of God. When you hear the good news of Jesus, God is speaking to you. So why doesn't it affect everybody the same? Here's the second thing. The word of God must be believed. It must be received as the truth. Not everybody in Thessalonica converted to faith in Christ. Not everybody believed what they heard. The writer of Hebrews said, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Sometimes when evidence is presented to a jury, on first blush, it looks like an open and shut case. That, wow, this is obvious what's going on here. And yet, when they look into the evidence and the evidence is presented to them, sometimes it takes them in an unexpected direction. And sometimes people hear the gospel of Jesus and they think, oh, this can't really be true. One time on the way home from church, I suppose I was about 13 and my brother was about 6 or 7. He was in the front seat before the days of car seats, you know. And we were going down the road and my brother Steve piped up and said, all that stuff about Jesus, that's not really true, is it? And I, from the back seat, I said, yes, it's true. I was ready to burn him at the stake, you know, brotherly love. I remember my mother very quietly saying, yes, it is. And I remember my brother got quiet, said, oh. This is an unexpected direction, mixed with faith. Sometimes when people get past, oh, that can't possibly be true, and really look at the evidence, they find themselves taken in an unexpected direction and then faced with an unexpected decision, because in order to really be converted, you must do more than admit that all this stuff about Jesus is true. You must receive Jesus Christ by faith personally. Committing yourself to Him, receiving Him as your Lord, that means He's the boss now, not you, and your Savior. And the Bible says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Faith in Christ isn't caused by saying the right words in a sales pitch, or by becoming emotional, or by having some kind of spectacular experience. Paul said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People are converted by the word of God. The word of God does the work of God. But the word of God does more than just convert people. Look at verse 14a. Not only are people converted by the word of God, churches are created by the word of God. Paul says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, Thessalonica was a long way from Jerusalem. The province of Macedonia was a long way from the province of Judea. There wouldn't really have been much or any contact between the believers in Thessalonica and the believers in Judea. So this doesn't mean that, hey, they were watching those first Christian churches in Judea and then they were attempting to do what they did. They'd probably never even seen Judea, let alone seen any of the churches there. So what did Paul mean? He meant that the people in Thessalonica responded to the gospel exactly like the people in Judea did, with faith in Christ Jesus. And then naturally, they began to gather together with other people who had put their faith in Christ Jesus. These gatherings, these assemblies of people, we've talked about this before, they came together to worship Jesus together, to obey His commands together. They're called churches, specifically the churches of Christ, or the churches of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul said in verse 14. It's an assembly, belongs to Jesus. It's His. Christians, real Christians, are converted by the Word of God, and real churches are created by the Word of God. This is why the reformers in the 16th century called the church, quote, a creature of the Word. You've probably heard the story or maybe seen one of the movies made about Mutiny on the Bounty. In the 19th century, the crew members of the HMS Bounty took over the ship, set their captain adrift in a lifeboat, and they finally made landfall at Pitcairn Island in the South Pacific. Do you know what happened to them after that? At first, the mutineers spent their time drinking and carousing with the, quote, wives that they had taken from the island of Tahiti, gambling and fighting amongst themselves. And it didn't take long for the fighting to become deadly. And then they began killing each other until finally only a handful remained. One of the last few survivors was a man named Alexander Smith. And one day, he was just rummaging through his trunk, and he found the Bible that his mother had given him. He began to read it, and over the days, his life began to be changed. Other people noticed it. They found out what he was doing. They wanted him to read it to them too, so he began reading it to the other survivors. And the message of that book began transforming their lives as well. A few years later, the island was discovered by outsiders. And do you know what they found? Instead of everybody having killed everyone else off, after they began reading this book, they found that the surviving mutineers had become, quote, a model community. They were kind to each other. They loved God and they loved each other. They didn't even have a jail because crime was almost non-existent among them. The Word of God had dramatically changed their whole society. In one church history I read, talked about a situation where a Bible ended up being left on an island and they were able to read it and they formed themselves into, quote, societies. And the man said, the societies they formed bore an uncanny resemblance to the churches of the New Testament. It's the Word of God that creates the church of God. Now, at one point in history, the institutional church taught that it was the church that created the Bible. And that's backwards. It's the Word of God that creates the church. And churches are to be subservient and obedient to the authority of God's Word. In other words, if it says for us to do it, we're supposed to do it. If it says we're not supposed to do it, we're not supposed to do it. Or as our Lutheran friends down the road put on their sign, that love one another thing, I meant that. God. If a church is based on anything else other than faith in Christ, it is not a true church. And if even a true church ceases to believe or to heed the Word of God, it will cease to be a true church. So people are converted by the Word of God. Churches are created and sustained by the Word of God. But then the Word of God does one more thing. The Word of God is at work in the world. And maybe we'd rather it didn't do this. People are converted by the Word of God. Churches are created by the Word of God. And opposition is provoked by the Word of God. Look at verse 14, the last part of the verse. Paul said, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now, some have imagined here that Paul is making a racist statement against the Jews. That's an astonishing thing to me because they seem to overlook the fact that Paul himself was a Jew. He was quite proud of his Jewish heritage, and he loved his own people so much that he said he would be willing to be damned forever if only his own Jewish people would believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. To call Paul racist or anti-Semitic would be as ridiculous as calling Dallas Police Chief David Brown a racist because he opposes the Black Lives Matter movement. Chief Brown is an African American himself. Paul wasn't saying these things because he was anti-Jewish. He was saying these things because his own Jewish people were anti-Jesus. Paul wasn't making a racial statement in what he said next. He was making a factual statement, a historical statement. He said, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. The Jewish people had not recognized their own Messiah when he came to them. This is what John 1:11 means. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Beyond that, the Jewish people had persecuted the apostles and the new Christians that believed in Jesus, just like they had rejected and killed the prophets in former times. But there is no justification here or anywhere in the Bible for hating the Jews as Christ killers, or kikes as they're called. And frankly, the periodic examples of anti-Semitism in church history are blots on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Steve Brown said that if a Christian ever gets a chance to talk to a Jew or to a group of Jews, the first thing we ought to do is apologize to them. Yes, it was the leaders of the Jewish people who delivered over Jesus to be crucified. And yes, it was the Jewish people who cried out, "His blood be on us and our children," Matthew 27:25. But it was Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. And frankly, on a personal level, it was your sins and mine that put Jesus there. Christ died for our sins. And it was also the Jewish people who were the first believers in Jesus. And the first churches were full of Jewish people. And if they had never overcome their own racial prejudice at the urging of God's Holy Spirit, you and I would not be here this morning worshiping Jesus. Well, Paul's concern wasn't race. His concern was how his own people had responded to the message of Jesus. And then Paul described them. He said, they displease God and they oppose all mankind. Oppose all mankind. How do they do that? Are they hatching plots? Are they manipulating events? Are they undermining governments? No, it's even worse than that. They displease God and opposed all mankind, Paul said, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, from non-Jews, that they might be saved. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is important to God. Without the gospel, nobody could be saved from judgment. Without it, without the gospel of Jesus, it is not safe for you to die. The good news of Jesus is priceless. It cost God his only begotten Son. And when anybody tries to prevent others from hearing the gospel, the Bible says God is displeased. God is angry at those who try to keep us from speaking the gospel to others. Why? Because he desires that all people be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And God desires you to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The question is, are you saved? But for those who reject the good news of Jesus and even go further and try to prevent its spread to others, the only thing left for them is wrath. Paul describes it like this, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. I don't want to get too indelicate here, but if you're filling a bucket with waste, there comes a point where it won't hold anymore. And it's got to be emptied out. They filled up the measure of their sins. Paul specifically meant here that God's wrath had come upon the Jewish people because of their rejection of Christ and their opposition to the gospel. What did he mean? Some think Paul was thinking about the severe famine that occurred in Judea about 5 years before he wrote this letter. Some think that he might have had in mind the brutal massacre of the Jews in the temple courts at Passover the year before he wrote this letter in 49 AD. Some think that Paul might have had in mind when the emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. That had occurred the very year that Paul wrote this letter in 50 AD. Other people think that Paul was speaking in the present of an event that was still 20 years in the future. the apocalyptic destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. But there's a still broader truth that applies here, not just to Jews, but to everyone who rejects Christ and opposes the gospel. For everyone who turns from God, the only thing left for you is God's wrath at last. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. But if you don't believe in him, you will perish. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But if you don't come to Jesus, you can't come to the Father. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, said the Apostle Paul. But if you're outside of Jesus, the only thing left for you is condemnation. When you look at this paragraph, do you see the contrast between the believers that Paul starts talking about, those who have been called into God's kingdom, who have received the word joyfully as the word of God and believed in Jesus? The contrast between them and those who have rejected Jesus and opposed the gospel, Paul says God's wrath has come upon them at last. A present statement of a future fact as though it had already happened. If you don't receive Christ, that same present statement could be made about you. God's wrath has come upon you at last, even though it's not here yet, just as sure as if it had happened. God's word does provoke opposition from those who reject Jesus Christ and despise the message of the cross, and we see it every day. May it instead provoke in you awe and wonder and worship and love for the Lord Jesus. May it provoke in you a faith in him, a humble calling out to him for forgiveness of sins and for the peace and the hope found only in him. Turn from the wrath to come, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father, we pray that as the seed has been sown, that you would not let the enemy come and steal any of it away from any heart here this morning. Oh, we pray that you would open our eyes to see our need for you, Lord Jesus. And then we pray that you would open our eyes to see you and your love for us. Our Father in heaven, come and move in our midst. We pray that your word, the word of Christ, would be loosed in our midst, just like it was loosed in Thessalonica. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.